The last 20s decade was known as the Roaring Twenties. It was a decade of rare economic prosperity and distinctive cultural edge, whether it was socially or politically and spiritually. There was the advancement of technology, everything from cars to flight to electricity to moving pictures to radio to telephone, machinery. Certainly not to mention the variety of music style and social change that would happen in the 1920s. All of that promised a great life, but ended up resulting in a roaring crash known as the Great Depression. There is some evidence suggesting similar experiences for our present 20s decade. Our current economy is booming with historic low unemployment. Stocks are soaring, but debt is also accumulating. At the rate of $23 plus trillion, I don't even know what that looks like, not to mention unfunded plans for things like Social Security, Medicare, and other liabilities, a nation, I believe, with such fiscal recklessness must face a payday someday. Social change and cultural norms are changing. It seems within a month, just to the due to the viral pace of information and through the transfer of technology. Spiritually, our moral compass as a nation, and I think even also a world, is broken. A nation that kills on average 2,000 babies each and every single day. And our world kills 125,000 on average each and every single day, is nothing but pure narcissistic and evil. Our moral standards lessen and decline each passing year. Where one generation previously would correct and condemn certain actions, but today it's celebrated. Celebrated in courts, celebrated in our leaders, celebrated even in our churches. Human depravity is on display every single day. Just turn on a screen. Somewhere, somehow, you see it on a screen. And a God who would not punish deviant or duplicitous behavior such as what we've described, I would say, is a Christianity without a cross. And may that never be. Instead, God does punish sin. He does give earthly consequences and eternal condemnation for those who do not bow their knee and surrender to Christ as their Lord. And that should humble us. And it's the humble who find grace in their time of need. Those who recognize their need of God's forgiveness for wrongs and their need for God's wisdom, these are the type of people who joyfully pray and have that one pursuit. And so as we've discussed how one 20s decade gave a Great Depression, may God's people seek and pursue and pray and fast for this present 20s decade to give us a next great awakening. That should be our heart's cry. Many Christians, we know that we need and should pray, but if we look at our lives, it's not necessarily a vibrant prayer life. Today and in the weeks ahead, we will be seeking to encourage everyone to just take one step forward in their prayer life. We're not asking you to be this prayer warrior that is radically different from your life yesterday or today. We're asking you to take one step forward in your prayer life and in your spiritual growth and relationship with the Lord. What that might that look like for you? I love the quote by Max Lucado. He says, "Our prayers may be awkward. Our attempts at prayer may be feeble. But since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Because we have a prayer-hearing God who delights to hear our prayers, who delights when his people seek him and need him and trust in him and walk with him. And he blesses lavishly beyond any mind can comprehend." This morning, I want to talk about three plumb lines for the Christian. Three plumb lines for the Christian. And I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to look at a few verses, Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18 this morning, as we look at three plumb lines for the new year, three plumb lines for our Christian faith and walk with the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. You might be familiar with this passage and its context. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives this large section of teaching that is known and evidenced of what the Christian faith is all about. And here's a specific passage that's talking about a specific spiritual discipline in the life of a believer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you." This morning I want to talk about three plumb lines for the Christian life. The first plumb line is this, is that Christ is central in all of life. Christ is central in all of life. You see, Jesus, he's the center of all creation. In fact, he is the creator. We know that he is in Genesis 1, that he's the one who existed eternally. Colossians 1 tells us that he existed eternally and he's the creator. All things were created by him and for him. In him, all things consist and exist and hold together, right? He's our creator. But he's also the savior, the one who reverses the curse in creation, where mankind, the first Adam, introduced sin and cursed our world, our creation. Jesus is the one who reverses that curse. And he is our Lord. He's the one who is continuously reigning and sovereign. He is the one who has all authority. One theologian says that there is not one square inch in all of creation that he does not call out and declare mine. It all belongs to him, everything and everyone. He is the sovereign Lord and Creator. He's the teacher and preacher of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's known in that we see in our Gospels. It's in here in the Gospel of Matthew. It begins in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, if you have one of those fancy Bibles that has the red letters, those three chapters are all in red letters, right? These are the words of Jesus. He's the preacher. He's the teacher here of this Sermon on the Mount. And here in the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, he goes up on a mountain, Matthew's Gospel says. He goes up on the mountain. It will be symbolic of Israel's forefathers who met with God up on the mountain and fought great battles at different times, whether that would be Abraham on Mount Moriah or Moses on Mount Sinai or David with Goliath on a hill. Jesus himself, he goes up on a mountain. In fact, he would frequent mountains much in his life at various times to meet with the Father, to meet with God the Father. And he himself will be sacrificed on Calvary's hill. Significant things happen on a mountain, which shows us as Jesus goes up on the mountain that he's the author of this sermon and he is central for all of our life. In fact, as he goes up on the mountain, he sits while he teaches. I find it kind of interesting. He would sit down and the crowds would stand. Today we reverse that. The preacher stands and you guys get to sit. You guys get a pretty good deal, okay? So Jesus, he sits while he's teaching. It will be symbolic of his authority. He's the one who sits down. He has authority. All eyes are on him. Today, we kind of talk about that even in our language today when we say like a professor has a chair. They're the chair of the faculty department of a certain department in college today, right? Well, that's the idea. Jesus sits. The rabbi would sit because he had authority. And when he began to teach, it says he called disciples to himself. He called people, crowds of people, disciples, apprentices, people who would come to himself, and he who has an ear to hear would listen to his teaching. Why? Because his words, his ways were authoritative. His words and his ways, they were attractive. They were captivating. People loved to just hear Jesus speak and teach. People were just drawn to him because there was something unique and different about him. And the reason why is because Jesus is God. And so Christ, he is central to all of our life. And when we follow his word, when we follow his way, there's freedom. There's hope. There's life. There's power. That's what happens in the words of Jesus. If the very words that spoke all of creation into can create things and bring things into existence, his word has power in your life today as well. And so for those who affirm Jesus is Lord of our life, then we should promote Jesus with not just our life, but also our lips. We should ask ourselves the very question, and this is a wonderful time to kind of self-evaluate in the new year, is there anything in my life that needs confessed over? Is there anything in my life that needs repented and turned away from and turned toward Jesus Christ? When a brother or sister in Christ offers a critique or a correction to your life, do you receive that or do you rebuff that? And you ignore that and you silence that and you turn a cold shoulder to those individuals. Those individuals who love you, who know you and who care for you and want the best for you. Do you receive that critique or correction? I fear too often in the church that we are an army that shoots its own soldiers. Why? Why is that? You see, Christians, we need to understand that we are in a war. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need every single soldier with whom we can lock arms with and fight in this battle, regardless if we have a few minor differences together. We are not in competition with other gospel-affirming churches. We are not in competition as Christians to divide over issues that are non-essential. Yes, there are some essential issues that we would classify as, I describe them as closed-handed, that we will grip them and we will hold them as tightly as God's strength allows us, and we will fight and divide over these core essential issues. But then there's other issues that are open-handed. And my dear friends, we must be open-handed and be willing to agree to disagree sometimes and not shoot our soldiers in our army as Christians. We must be united. And if we're united, that's because Christ is our Lord. He is central over all of life. By the way, in case you didn't know it, 2020 is an election year. Yes, it is. And while we encourage certainly good citizenship on earth by voting our values, we want to also encourage our church to be set apart in our character. We should and we will not disparage individuals of either party, regardless of which party wins at the end of 2020. We will not lose hope, but we will also not lose our dignity. And so we must prepare to remind ourselves that Christ is central in all of life. It's his kingdom that is much more important than any other kingdom that will just be a footnote in history. Christ is central in all of life. A second plumb line is this, is that Christianity is a responsibility. Christianity is a responsibility. When Jesus taught this Sermon on the Mount, he described the responsibilities of a Christian. Here in Matthew 6, we see that there are duties of a Christian, and they are listed at the beginning of chapter 6, and they follow throughout the rest of this chapter. In verses 1 through 4, the first duty or responsibility of a Christian is giving. A second responsibility in verses 5 through 13 is the responsibility or the duty or discipline of praying. And the third one, as we read today in verses 16 through 18, is the responsibility, the duty, the discipline of fasting. And the assumption behind each of these three duties was when, not if. Not if the practice, if the Christian would practice these duties or disciplines. You see, it's these disciplines that make us different. It's these disciplines that make the Christian different. A previous time where I had opportunity to kind of share Matthew chapter 5. I did a sermon series in Matthew chapter 5, and they're known as the Beatitudes, the character of the Christian. The Beatitudes, these are things that you want to be and implement in your life. I titled that series Rogue Living, because Jesus, he's kind of like a rogue guy. He's radical. He's different than everybody else. And so the Christian should live differently. And there's a responsibility, a character that they're to embrace, kind of countercultural, if you will. And so the responsibility of a Christian is to live in a right relationship with God and to allow his grace to work in and through us to relate to others. And it's these three disciplines that are vital to a healthy diagnosis for the Christian, and yes, also for the church. The duty, the discipline of giving. Could I say that one of the first things that we need to give is ourselves? Ourselves in time? And I would say in twofold that we give ourselves in time in spontaneous times. That God puts people in your path. If he hasn't already this morning, some way, somehow, sometime this afternoon, you'll have some spontaneous encounter that you did not plan for. It will just kind of come up as a surprise. You'll encounter somebody and you're supposed to be Jesus to them. You're supposed to be present among them. In fact, may I encourage you with that just a little application to commit to be present in your day-to-day. What I mean by that is in your home to minimize screen time. I mean, we are our society and generation that it's just locked into our phones instead of face-to-face. Genuine, just relational love and encounter as people, as human beings, and social community together. So be present in your day-to-day. Do that in your home, around people. To just maybe as a reminder to just empty your hands. Like to put the phone away in your pocket or somewhere else. To empty your hands empty of stuff. So that you can learn to be generous with your face and have a focus for them and being and listen and care for them. So we can give of ourselves and our time and with other people. We can also give of ourselves in a more systematic, structured way, with our commitments and our contributions. You will be a contributor somewhere. You will. You will contribute with who you are, your time, your talents, and your treasure. You will be a contributor somewhere. And in fact, your legacy, it's already started. It started yesterday and the day before that. And you can add to it by choosing where you will contribute. I want to encourage you to contribute, to give systematically of yourself in something that will matter for eternity. To be a steward of the things that God has given to you. In fact, that word steward is very important in the Christian life. All that we have, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He's the owner of 100% of everything that we have in our life. And until we realize that principle, we will hoard earthly things and we will miss out on eternal treasure and blessings. God permits us to maybe be a steward of 90%, how generous God is. Stats tell us that less than 20% actually even give 10% in today's churches. In fact, most people give around, at best, 3% of their income. This is not necessarily a sermon about money, but I just want to encourage you that giving of your time, of your talents, and of your treasure is an important spiritual discipline in the Christian life. Jesus speaks about when, not if. Secondly, he talks about prayer, that praying is a responsibility, a duty, a discipline for our Christian life. We've had many sermons in the past, and you know that prayer is important for us as Christians. Your prayer life reveals your faith relationship with Jesus, and in fact, the temperature of your faith, if you will, whether you're hot or cold in your walk with Jesus. In fact, Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, that is very familiar to us in this passage here in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. You could use the acronym P-R-A-Y as kind of a reminder, a model that kind of walks through that Lord's Prayer, where P stands for praise, hallowed be your name, and to praise God for who he is and what he does in our life. The R would stand for repent, where we're called to put God's kingdom first and not our own. To forgive, ask for forgiveness of our debts and our sins that we've done wrong. The A is for ask, asking God to intervene in our world, give us our daily bread, to provide for our daily needs, and asking for his intervention with circumstances that go on in our life. The Y would be to yield, to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That we're surrendered to his word and his way. Whenever his word addresses something in our life, we want to yield to it. We don't change the scriptures for our life. We change our life for God's eternal, unchanging scriptures, right? And so prayer is so important. And we're not called to just pray as individuals or personally, but the scriptures command us, in fact, to pray with other believers many, many times. And so where is an opportunity that you put that into practice? Again, this is a when, not an if. When do you pray with other believers? We as a church, we try to provide some opportunities to do that, whether it's on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or the last Sunday of the month at 6 p.m. Those are a couple corporate public prayer opportunities where you can gather with other believers to pray for yourself and pray for others and with others about things that are important to our church, to your life, to the lives of other individuals. We encourage our Bible groups to take opportunities to pray beyond the Sunday morning time. Maybe every other month or once a quarter to gather as a Bible group in somebody's home and have some dessert or something, coffee or something, and just have a nice little fellowship time and then share prayer requests and pray for one another. How important prayer is in the Christian life. And then there's this third, and I don't think last, but third discipline or responsibility in the Christian life. It's called fasting. And I would dare to imagine that it's likely not many of us have the pattern of fasting. Look at us. Look at me. Okay? That's the shot, right? That's the money shot. And fasting is present in other religions. Think of the Muslims who have a regular rhythm of fasting and prayer in their life. And yet we as Christians, unfortunately, too often do not. And Jesus said that fasting would be as basic as prayer and giving. Fasting, in actuality, is actually feasting on God. When a person fasts, they are voluntarily refraining from selected items that would typically have their attention. And they would replace that time with a focus on God. Usually, fasting involves food. However, it's not uncommon to abstain from other items or luxuries such as watching television, surfing the internet, or all sorts of other things that you could probably imagine and choose to abstain from that have too much of your attention. And no, fasting from Brussels sprouts or fasting from laundry does not count in what Jesus has in mind here, okay? We're to fast from things that are important. Because if it matters to you, then it will matter to God. And so too often, Eden is our way of escape. At least it is for me. When I'm sad, I'll go eat just to fill a void. When I don't want to address reality, instead of dealing with anxiety, when I'm dealing with anger, dealing with fear, dealing with issues that need to be dealt with, I'll just go and open the fridge and just see what's there to entertain me and escape, if you will. And so fasting, it teaches us to put God as our first priority and not as a last resort. In contrast, prayerlessness and non-fasting it actually implies that we don't rely on God and that we don't need him in our life. And my friend, nothing could be further from the truth. We need God, whether it is to breathe or deal with our burdens in our life. We need more of God than we could ever express. Further, fasting reminds us that in prayer that it's not limited to fasting combined with prayer reminds us that prayer is not limited to just asking of God to get something, but it's actually meant, prayer and fasting is actually meant to know someone. So fasting helps remind us that we have this relationship with God to know him, to know more of him, and to be known more by him. God knows all that there is to know about us. Sometimes we don't admit that and confess and come clean with the Lord. And fasting has a unique way of bringing to the surface and the forefront those deep issues that are part of our hearts and weeding out what those issues are and saying, okay, God, here's what they are. Here's the root issue of my circumstances. Here's the root issue of my anxieties. Here's the root issue of my anger. Here's the root issue of my fears. And they come to the surface and we can't help but face them and deal with them and bring them to the Lord and find forgiveness. Find the ability to move forward and have breakthrough in life. There are so many examples of fasting in the scriptures. We would be here for hours if we were to look at them all. I have them listed, many of them, in a little packet handout that was referred to earlier. I would encourage you to kind of look through those and look at the examples of why people fast. There's so many different reasons of why people fast. Ultimately, Jesus, he modeled for us the discipline, the responsibility of fasting himself. He fasted before he began his public ministry. 30 years of obscurity, basically. And then the very first thing before he begins this public ministry that would change the world in the course of human history, he started it with a fasting experience. We see that in Matthew 4. And then he expected his followers to fast as a regular development of their spiritual growth. And so if Christians, if we are not feasting in heaven, then there should be moments of fasting on earth for us. Again, fasting isn't merely self-deprivation, but it's a spiritual discipline. It's using the time and the energy that we would use on food or you fill in the blank, TV or internet surfing or whatever it is, using that time to focus on God by praying and seeking him in his word, reading scripture. If we are only fasting without focusing on God, then at least in my experience, you'll just end up cranky and tempted toward a lot of conflict and when people come up and interact with you. Sometimes I failed to do that in times past of fasting to remember to, hey, I'm actually supposed to be praying and seeking the Lord, not just doing without food. Because when you do without food, just think of, you know, how things come up, you know, and you end up towards that crankiness and conflict in life. And I believe with all my heart that when the Christian isn't in fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When the Christian isn't reading the Bible, the devil laughs. When the Christian isn't praying, the devil dances. But when the Christian is fasting with a focus on prayer, with a focus on the word, with a focus on the community of saints, that the devil flees. My friends, we need the devil to flee. Our world needs the devil to flee. Your life needs the devil to flee. And I believe that prayer and fasting is the answer. Fasting has been behind almost every great move of God in history. You should research that. Again, I commend a book to you called a book called A Hunger for God by the author of John Piper. Fascinating. He kind of traces kind of the historic revivals and things in history and how fasting was a part of it. If you want to impact the future, then biblical fasting should be a part of the rhythm of your life. And I can't encourage you enough, whether you're a member of this church or you're just along for the ride, to consider being a part of this next 40 days beginning today, day one today, these next 40 days to pray and fast and consider what God might do in our life for spiritual vibrancy and a ministry vision before us as a church. We need to have a fresh revival of Christians. Revival is about God's house, that we start with the house of God first, and then that comes out in an overflow into the community around us. And so, oh God, would you send a revival here among God's people? But also, we need a clarity on ministry vision. We have a lot of things that are coming up before us as a church. Everything from considering different leadership structure to potentially adding new staff, God's provision for our finances and financial budget, which we did not meet last year, and we kind of had to regroup and shift things around financially. We need clarity of where God has us and where He's leading us for this next decade. And I believe, you know, that God wants a gospel ministry that is vibrant and active and alive for this community. If you go up and down Benfield Road, where are the gospel-affirming churches? Where are the churches that hold true to the Word? My friends, God has us here for a purpose, a divine purpose, a unique opportunity, a kairos moment. And prayer and fasting, I believe, will give us clarity for where God has us as a church. As an acronym for prayer, here's an acronym for fasting. F stands for focus. In other words, you need a plan. You don't just go into fasting blindly. You need a plan. So if you're behind the eight ball and you have not had a plan and you're considering fasting, don't. I'm being serious. Don't. If you don't have a plan for your fasting, do not do it. Number one, because you're just going to fail. But number two, it's just not going to work out physically for you as well. And so have a plan. Consider what that might look like. There's lots of, I've been real careful not to mandate, okay, we're all going to fast from food, because we're all different people. We all have different things going on in our lives, different health and dynamics and circumstances in our lives. And so I've been real careful not to mandate that at all. We're not being legalistic with this. So you pray about and seek the Lord about what it is that you could fast from that would be important for the next 40 days. Again, whether that's television or internet surfing, that's just mindless internet surfing. Some of us need the internet for our jobs and things like that are functioning. I mean, Amazon, right? I don't know about you, but we have packages almost on a daily basis. It's sad. All in all, consider what you might fast from. So have a plan. Have focus with a plan. A stands for abstain. Abstain from consuming habits. Things, again, that are just consuming, that are kind of idols, perhaps, in your life. Substitute that with scripture and prayer. So the time that you would spend, instead of cooking a meal and preparing a meal and eating that meal, might look like 30 minutes, or might look like 20 minutes, or 30 minutes, or maybe even an hour. So consider dedicating that 20 minutes, 30 minutes, hour to prayer and reading the Word. If you need a more specific plan to help you with a plan, I'd be glad to talk with you. Some of you have already been doing that, emailing me and saying, hey, I have some questions. I'm going to implement this, but I want to do it in a wise way. Thank you for doing that. I'd be glad to continue to do that. And so maybe you're just fasting one meal a day. One meal a day. Start small, right? Aim big, but start small. And work your way up to maybe fasting two meals a day. Maybe even an entire day. And so again, we're not being legalistic with that, but consider what that looks like. Abstaining from consuming habits, substituting with scripture and prayer. And then a T would stand for thorns. And when I put this in there, because things just happen when you're truly seeking the Lord. You're truly seeking the Lord and you're doing without food. These things come up, these thorns, these issues of life. And sometimes you'll fail and you'll say, oh, well, instead of fasting, I ate today. It's okay. Start with the next meal or start tomorrow, right? And don't beat yourself up. So these thorns will happen in life. So just deal with them and overcome them with the grace of God. All in all, hopefully that will kind of help you in your ideas and thoughts and implementation for this discipline, this responsibility in the Christian life of fasting. A third plumb line is this, is that Christian discipline is not about earning divine favor or public approval, but it's confirming the sincerity of our faith. Christian discipline is not about earning divine favor or public approval, but confirming the sincerity of our faith. You see, the gospel of Jesus is spelled done, not do. There's no amount of human giving, praying, or fasting that will ever earn your way into heaven or to manipulate some sort of miraculous intervention. Jesus told a parable one time in Luke chapter 18. It goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The tax collector was somebody who was kind of looked down upon, kind of similar to today, right? They just were greedy. They extorted people and manipulated situations to get money from people, extra money that they actually owed. So two people went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, he prayed like this. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes toward heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the aim of spiritual discipline such as fasting, it's really about exercising sincerity of your faith. Jesus tells us not to fast to be seen by others. The example Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, was Pharisees. Pharisees who disfigured their appearance. That word disfigured in the Greek, it means men without beards. I'm just joking. Just joking. Pharisees who disfigured their face, their appearance, to publicly promote their spirituality. Their disfigurement was likely an exaggerated appearance of hunger to indicate, to say, hey, I'm fasting over here, and it would be accompanied by such things as like this, weeping, wearing sackcloth, wearing putting ashes or dirt on your face so it looked like you were just, you know, disheveled and look, woe is me, you know, and even tearing your clothing in public. On the surface, they appeared to be spiritual, but inwardly they were empty. Their reward was the attention of the crowd, and it fell far short of receiving the reward of having God's face. Jesus instructs our faith to be God-focused. We shouldn't give in order to impress people. We shouldn't pray in a way that highlights our supposed holiness. And we shouldn't fast so that others applaud our humility. Instead, Jesus tells us to anoint our head and to wash our face. In other words, that we should look our best so that our reward is not earthly, but it's eternal. God is the one who rewards the secret sincerity of our hearts. So some of you might be asking and thinking to yourself right now, well, then why are we doing a corporate fast if others will know about our actions of fasting? Well, Jesus reminds us earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that the motivation of our actions are primary. And previously he said that we should let our light shine like a city on a hill, right? We should let our light shine before men so that God may be glorified in all things, right? And so the purpose, the motivation is important behind our actions. There is a difference between being seen fasting and fasting to be seen. Those are not the same. And so while we do not fast for public recognition or to receive personal gain, we do fast for the purpose of knowing God, which positions ourselves for a reward. The Father is exhilarated and generously ready to reward those who seek Him with sincerity. God Himself is a rewarder. He's a giver. He's a blesser. In fact, He's the world's greatest benefactor and philanthropist. The psalmist says in Psalm 84:12, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." The psalmist says in Psalm 37, 4 through 6, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." My friend, God wants to bless his children. He wants to give so much to them if we would just pray and fast and seek his face with this one pursuit. So prayer and fasting, it's like raising the sail in your boat to receive that wind from heaven and to fuel you forward. God's means of grace, things like scripture, prayer, people, they place us on the path in effort to see Jesus. Just like Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree. He couldn't force Jesus to see him, but he made himself available so that Jesus perhaps could see him and call his name. Or Bartimaeus, who put himself along the path. He was blind, but he put had others put him on the path so that and cried out was to the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." And then Jesus gave him sight. And so many others, as our friend Bill Velp shared with us, do not let Jesus pass you by without you reaching out. That's what prayer and fasting does. So our greatest ability is our availability and sincerity with God. What is your plan of availability before God? In his word? In prayer? With God's people? And yes, even with fasting. And when it comes to prayer and fasting, let me remind you, if you don't know this already, God is not convenient. There will never be a convenient time to pray and fast. You can look and say, okay, well, I'll do this later in the year, and I'll look at my schedule, and you'll try to plan it, but something will always crowd out God. There will never be a convenient time. My friends, we need God now more than ever. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's a quote, the author C.S. Lewis, and kind of this engagement of these children who are with Aslan, the lion. Aslan is the Christ figure, and he's a lion, and there's these children, and they interact with the lion and do all sorts of adventures and missions and things like that. And there's this exchange between Lucy, one this young little girl, and Aslan, the lion. And Lucy says, she hadn't seen Aslan in some time, and she sees him all of a sudden after a while, and she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan responds, "No, I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." I believe that's true when it comes to prayer and fasting, that your vision, your eyesight of how big God is will enlarge him. And so may that be our prayer, that God would be big. God would be big and giant among us. That we would make much of Jesus. That he would increase and we would decrease. That God would send a revival and we would ask the questions like this: if not us, then who? If not here, then where? If not now, then when? Start with me. From a spark to a flame to a roaring fire with this one pursuit of God and his glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask like the psalmist that you would turn our eyes from worthless things. Our hearts can be consumed by things that will not matter for eternity. That will be like chaff. That are blown away. And God, so much of our life is spent chasing the wind. God, help us, Lord, to put first priority before us. Help us to begin to make some commitments with you. Help us to begin to be sincere and take this faith relationship with Christ to make it as the most important treasure of all of life. God, do something in our hearts. Do something in our church, God, that we could not even begin to imagine and plan for if we were just to do it all by ourselves. With our own human effort, with our own human resources. God, we're praying for revival. We're praying that you would change us. And that by changing us, God, that you would conform us to your image. And that you would use us for your glory in this community. That the gospel would go forth, that people's lives and eternal destinies will be changed, that marriages will be restored and renewed and strengthened, that parenting will be, children would return to fathers and mothers, that things would matter, that make a difference and impact this community because of you and your kingdom. God, raise up your people during these next 40 days. God, we commit ourselves to you. If there's someone here, even this morning, that this is a divine moment for them to begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. God, do that in their heart this morning. Turn them towards you. May they come and seek me as a pastor or somebody who invited them to church this morning, that they would begin that relationship journey with Jesus today. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. If there's a faith decision I can help you with, I'd be glad to pray with you this morning.